We just prayed, but I want to pray one more time. Oh God, we confess our dependency on you to understand your ways and your power, your glory. We ask again, Lord, not that you haven't sent the Holy Spirit here or that you have not answered the prayers that have already been prayed, but Lord, what I'm specifically asking is that you would illumine places in our darkness where we have not apprehended you, where we have not known you, but have striven, Lord, to please you, but not have totally received you and your grace. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would send his light into us in every place where we are dark. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we covered the great feast of Pentecost and the miracle of the falling of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. Could this light be dimmed, please? Thank you. This light's too bright. Thank you. I want to see their faces. Thank you. Okay. We talked about the great Pentecost, the great falling of the Holy Spirit. And just in backdrop today, I want to just remind you of what activity the Holy Spirit had prior to Pentecost in terms of believers and what the difference is now that he has come. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was always active through the choosing of God's people and servants whom he would handpick and move in to illustrate or to be his mouthpieces of his glories or his power. You can think of examples of, say, Enoch, who walked with God, one of the first people we see filled with a sort of fellowshipping of spirit to spirit was Enoch, walking with God till one day he's just taken. We see Noah, who in his generation was righteous and wanted to be righteous. He hated what he saw. He was afflicted with sorrow in the evil that he saw around him. His identification with God being greater than this that he saw was precious in God's sight. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit to do his works of building a giant ark over a 150-year period and taking care of animals, every animal on the face of the earth, a pair of them, for 40 days. Extraordinary acts were done. Samson, born, conceived, sent, named by the Holy Spirit, set apart from birth for him, hair long, no wine to his lips, as a symbol of God's greatness and power to Israel. He could kill, you know, with a donkey's jawbone, a lion, or slay a thousand of enemies. Extraordinary power falling on one man. Even in his death, remember, pulling the pillars down so that the wicked were judged. He was in the time of judges, a time of expressing, excuse me, the purity, the greatness, the power of God to his generation. We see it on and on through the prophets in the later part, through the kings. King David, filled with the Holy Spirit to write the Psalms, to fight enormous battles where Saul killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. What was in the natural with Saul was in the supernatural with David. He was filled from time to time with the Holy Spirit, but he could sin as we could sin. What makes this so different, this promise we read about that Peter is going to preach about today, a fulfillment of a prophecy from Joel, when the Holy Spirit would fall not on just the few and the chosen, but there would be so many more chosen who would be filled and in fact named. We would receive a name, a belonging, an identity that that Spirit would seal in us. It was for empowerment and for witnessing and for being that example of His holiness in a perverse generation. We are called to be different and peculiar and particular. We are not just to fit in. We are different and called out. And these people who ran and were scared, even though they loved the Jesus that they knew and had been with, suddenly were transformed with the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives. You see a different Peter today when he preaches. You see a wisdom in Peter when he prayed to God along with the many or the others for Matthias's ordination. But now you see Peter stand and he is a witness in power, which is what Jesus promised. You go to Jerusalem and you tarry there until power comes from on high. And then you will be my witnesses. And we see at Pentecost the beginning of this. And something that happened in at a time, but in future for all time, for anyone who would call on the name of the Lord. And we'll talk more about what that calling means. So turn with me today, please, to Acts. We are in the end of Acts. We're in Acts 2, 7 to 47. Acts 2:14. Then Peter stood up with the 11. Now again, the 11 are now including Matthias. And the scriptures put this 11 capitalized. It is assumed they are the 11 apostles now. They are the witnesses to the resurrection. Peter stands with the 11. They are with him, filled as proclamators of what has occurred. He stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Remember, they were confused. Some are saying, how can they be speaking our very dialect from the furthermost part of the earth, parts of Egypt, parts of Italy, way far reaches where Jews lived? Alexandria had two whole provinces which were Jewish. They are represented here. All of their special dialects are understood as these men have been filled with the Holy Spirit and preached. He says, let me explain to you what has happened. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. And they would have fasted till almost 10, the study notes tell us. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now look carefully with me for a minute of what the meaning of these words mean, a little fuller. In the last days, God says, and we look back 2,000 years and think, those were the last days? What does he mean by using that expression? Particularly in this meaning in the Greek of last days, it means when it happens in the time it pertains to. Something has been prophesied in the last days. That phrase means when that time is full, when this thing shall happen. It doesn't mean literally the last few days that the sun will rise. It means this time that this prophecy will be fulfilled. In those last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Pneuma is the word here, and it means the breath of God. He would pour out his very, it's more than life, it's his being into. The Holy Spirit is the being of God coming into us. I've heard people say, we don't really receive Jesus Christ, we just believe on him. That is not true. We do call and believe on him, but make no mistake about it, he comes in. It is a promise that he comes in. It is not simply based on our ability to believe something. Praise God, you all, because we would really be lost if our salvation was based on our ability to believe. We are calling in hope on one who can save us, not on our ability to keep it going, but on his greatness to actually do the saving, to come and do that which he has promised. to reconcile us to himself, but to change us so that we are different. That we belong, that our longings are met in him. This is a huge concept. He will pour out his spirit on all people. This is what's called a gratuitous gift, a gracious gift. He's not saying, I like you, I like you, I don't like you, I like you, I like you, I don't like you. He's saying, I love all of you, as Jesus preached. God so loved the whole world, he sent his only son. And whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Forgiveness from sin. Whoever will believe, there is a part that is ours to believe that he loves us. This is a fight. I fight it. Can he possibly love me the way I really am? He died for me when I was his enemy, but now he expects me to be good. I know he died for me back then when I was his enemy, but now I've known the Lord for 40-something years. Surely I should have earned a little bit of it by now. You can fall into that and not remember that his salvation is so gracious and continuous and always based on his love for you and your continual receiving of that love. He pours out. I want you to see maple syrup on pancakes or air in a balloon, something filling up. In a good sense, yeast in bread. A filling to the uttermost where you just, it's brimming and pouring over like David's cup of oil. Pouring over. A filling. It is more than enough of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give a little bit. A little filling here, a little filling there. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a total belonging to him. It is his coming to us. He tabernacled with us. Then he goes and he sends his Holy Spirit to be in us. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. This is that they will speak inspired words by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes predictive, don't have to be predictive. It's the truth of God spoken. Inspired truth of God spoken. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. These are pictures that God would give them from heaven. Your old men will dream dreams, the concept of vision. A concept where you put the big pieces together. It's different than a whole vision. It's the pieces that signify a vision. It's wisdom in a moment. It's putting the big symbols together and saying, ah, this is what this means. That wonderful total wisdom that would come to the old, whose gray hairs already signify a dignity from God for having persevered. Those men would dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, and servants here is in the bond servant, total belonging to God, desiring that his will fill our own selves, pushing away our own wills, that his will would be supremely important to us, supremely important, much more than what our own will is. That's being a servant. And we are his servants when the Holy Spirit falls on us. You will see, if you have walked with Christ or are coming to that, there's a divide in yourself from that which God has come and filled your new God-breathed existence into him. Your real, true personality, whole body, soul, mind, spirit, belonging to him, and yet you're encased in this body that has been born in sin, that still just under the surface has the scream when someone slaps you with a sunburn or you could kill somebody. So right underneath this is our other self, right beside it. But he saves us to the uttermost. He is saving us. He is not, our death is seen in his death. The death of that person, his death is symbolic for us in that we died in him and are raised in him so that our new self can move without hindrance towards him. This is really important. Hang on to this. Moving away from and towards him. So this Holy Spirit falls even on his servants. He'll pour out his spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. They will speak utterance from God that is inspired, either predictive or otherwise. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. These are separate meanings. Wonders means here something. It doesn't just mean like an explosion in the sky. What it means is it's something above that is supernatural. And it strikes you as being so extraordinary you will never forget it. It's an unforgettable phenomenon that God has done in your presence. Whereas the sign has with it an ethical ending. You saw something happen which had an ethical direction in it. You saw someone's vision returned, or someone's leg straightened, or someone's crooked heart become pure. You saw a sign from heaven that was, oh my, this is extraordinary. And it's unlike the unforgettable thing, but it's also unforgettable, but it has a direction to it. Signs and wonders. Now, this is predictive because we don't see at Pentecost any heavenly thing in the sense of extraterrestrial. I mean, that might be the right word, but you know what I'm saying, heavenly supernatural act, which we do see, for example, in the book of Revelation at the end, when everything really does turn dark and the people see this light coming towards them. When the moon has been darkened like goat hair is over it, and the sun they can't see, and the stars have fallen like figs, and they see the sign of the Son of Man coming, what do you think that sign looks like? It's light. Great big light zooming towards the earth, and the people are saying, mountains fall on us. That will still be coming. But in this, it's a first step, and it's a saving from that which will occur. It's a coming in and a saving from that which will. But that is also a sign of God's power. Signs on earth below, blood, fire, and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. In the Old Testament, it says, don't long for that day of judgment. You long for the coming of the Lord, but not for the judgment of those who are lost. It is a painful thing. But he promises that it is coming. And these will be signs prior to its coming. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is one of those signs. That had to happen before the Lord could come in that day of judgment. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The calling here is coming alongside. It literally means that. It means to call to one side. And the name of means in the character of that person. You are calling the Lord in his full character, in his full godness to your side. It isn't, oh Lordy, oh God. It's God. It's also with worship in it. That those who are seeing him and calling on him at his coming are calling, and this is the special word, with adoration. They're calling on the Lord with adoration. Ah, Jesus. Not mountains fall on me. It's, if you think of this and think back to the parable Jesus gave of the virgins who go out waiting for the coming of the Lord, they all fall asleep, but half have oil and half don't. You remember that one? And they're looking. It's this preparation to receive the Lord with adoration. It's that being constantly in the Spirit, that is the next thing. That is what you say when you see him, not, oh no, I didn't think he was coming today. Okay? Oh my goodness. Which is how the scriptures describe everyone else, like a thief in the night. If you'd known what hour he was coming, you'd have gotten prepared. This change of heart is, it'll be, ah, oh yes, joy comes out of that redeemed life. And you'll be saved. This word is such a great word, being saved. It has become so hokey to us. And it couldn't be a better word. Being saved is, when you think of any great movie where someone's saved out of fire, or a great story of redemption where people are kept from a terrible, terrible thing that could happen. That's us being kept from the judgment we deserve because of this one we call on and adore. Men of Israel, Peter says, now enter back into the story. He's speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture, to those people who would have been very familiar with this Scripture. They were, in fact, practicing a feast that celebrated that this would one day occur. And he's saying it's fulfilled. It's not unlike Jesus standing in his home synagogue saying, today, when he read the passage about setting the captives free, today this Scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. This is what Peter's saying. It has happened. This is what you're seeing here. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. This means with his inherent power he performed. We don't see Jesus in Scripture saying, oh Lord, please help me heal this person. Do you? You just see him go up and do it. You don't do him say, oh Lord, they're so scared of the storm, please help me help them. You see Jesus go, hush. Okay? He is not, we don't ever do the miracles of Jesus in the way Jesus quite did them, because they came from his inherent being. He was the living Son of God. He is the living Son of God. He holds all power and majesty in his hand. He was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, again, wonders, things that you would never forget, and signs, things that had an ethical ending to them, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Purpose here has the understanding of boundaries, something from out there put in our time, that in his setting of when things would be, there was a time for this. And it would go this far, and this is how, just how far it would go. It was with his purpose and foreknowledge, his knowing beforehand. And you, and he's speaking to all of these Jews, and these are Jews here, but I want you to hear this because they are not alone to blame. With the help, you, with the help of wicked men, in the Greek it says godless men, those who would embrace evil gladly. They are apart, set apart from light. Put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This is the Roman crucifixion. So with their choosing of Barabbas, with their collective guilt because their leaders connived in a kangaroo court to do this, they have a part in it. But all people, the Scriptures tell us, he was afflicted with all of our sins and our infirmities he carried away. It's our sins he bore. Our sins killed him. But these had a special part in it, along with the Romans who had a special part in it, with the actual murder, by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Agony of death here is parallel to a woman in childbirth. It's like cords of pain ensnared. Rather than something where the only way you get through it is to hope of a baby at the end, if you can remember that at the time. You think you have appendicitis or some terrible thing. If you can keep your mind on the baby coming, you make it through a lot better, don't you? But cords of death, this idea of agony of death, of moving towards something with no good conclusion but the worst. This is where Jesus went through his suffering and when he died. It was an agony to him to die. Why was it an agony? Because it was and freeing him from the agony of death, when God the Father freed him from that agony, it says light. It was impossible for him to be held in its cords. It was impossible for the darkness to put out the light. It could not hold him. Freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And death is defined as that absence of light, distance from the living. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So he is speaking in a psalm of seeing the Lord always before him. And the Father is addressed in here. The Father himself is saying, I see him always before me, and he is at my right hand. Now this is a fulfillment that Peter's beginning to preach to them. Something magnificent has occurred. It is not just the languages coming out of their mouths. Something eternal has occurred. Some incredible thing has turned upside down. That, if you could think of it as a great big hourglass, the sand went through and it has turned over. Something huge has happened. He's leading up to it. He's laying an apologetic, a case, a truth to persuade and to show the reality of what has happened. When he says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope. This is a hope that we as believers have. We who, and we'll talk about this more in a minute about repentance, but when we move away from sin, we have sorrow looking back at it, and it conforms our viewpoint of what lies ahead, and yet our body still contains it. And Romans talks about longing to see a reconciliation of all things. All creation longs to see it. Our bodies cry for our adoption as sons. For all of us to be in step with what has happened spiritually on the inside. And Jesus had this experience in death. He longed for the resurrection and it came to him. He identifies with our longing. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that David died and was buried. He sets that. They can see the grave. They know David is with them. That's true. David couldn't have said these things. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Now remember in Greek that Christ means the anointed one. It is not Jesus' last name. You know, we have used his name like that, Jesus Christ. It's like his first and his last name. But it isn't. It's Jesus, which means Savior, anointed one. It's like a title of his. He's Jesus, the Savior, the anointed one. And he's crying out here about the wisdom and the truth of the anointed one that was prophesied so many times in the Old Testament. Is this Jesus? That anointed one is he. And he is the one God has raised. He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. That's verse 32. It's the first point of a great defense of the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news. He came, and he died, and he was raised from the dead. And there were witnesses to this fact. As many as 500 saw him at a time. He appeared to Peter. He appeared then to the 11. He appeared to 500 at a time. He appeared to them towards the end. He appeared to them at the Mount of Ascension, when he ascended. They had personal sight of him even eating with them, being able to touch wounds that were no longer bloody or scabbed, but scars in a three-day span. They saw the glory of a resurrected Jesus. And nothing is keeping them from talking about it. They have no fear, this little group that was hiding behind a locked door on this morning. Okay, for 40 days, they've been in and out, 50 days since Jesus was actually murdered. They've been having all these different experiences. I don't know who they think they're hiding out from. The only one to fear is God himself, and he comes right through the locked doors. But they're human, and they have had fear. Until this morning, when the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they are filled with the truth and the conviction and the power to speak it, because it's true. They're like the stones that would have cried out if the children hadn't. They are consumed with the joy of the presence of the Lord. It is paramount to them. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now remember, Jesus said to them in chapter 1, stay in Jerusalem, tarry there until my Father sends the Holy Spirit. And he went to heaven, and what Peter is seeing on this grand morning is he made it there. He arrived, and the Father gave him the Spirit, and he has poured it out. Jesus himself is pouring it out, this promise that the Father gave. It's not only that it's happened here, something has happened in the heavenlies. Jesus has been seated at that right hand. All enemies will be made his footstool. Something wonderful, cosmic, way beyond, eternal, has occurred at Pentecost. He has poured out what you now see and hear, for David did not ascend to heaven. Yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We'll talk about the meaning of Lord in a minute. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord is the one who is wielding authority from God. He is the personification of that authority. He has made him the one in total authority and the anointed one. He was picked, and he has done it. And it has been recognized, and it is complete. There is a completion that Jesus cried out at the cross. It has been paid for, but now he is glorified. Now he is seated in something that has occurred. Sitting in something is very different from standing in something. We are to keep standing. Okay, having done everything, stand. When we take fight against our enemy of our souls. But Jesus is sitting. Isn't that interesting? He stood up when he saw Stephen coming. That, we know he stood up then, but he's seated. The scriptures say he is seated in the heavenlies. The scriptures also say later that we are seated in the heavenlies. There is something for which we are looking forward that has already occurred in the heavenlies. It is a done thing. We are just waiting to see it. It is a completion. And Jesus himself is seated in that truth. He does no longer have to work it out. It has been finished. And now the Father's going to show him how he will make enemies his footstool. The Father is enabling us through that poured out Holy Spirit for a testimony of what Jesus has done and is doing by praying for us. But he is resting in something that was finished. You know, this is important because I think when we don't grasp that Jesus finished it, we think somehow, you know, maybe it's an iffy deal still. And this keeps us from feeling the security and the peace and the love of God. We still are looking for that peace that was promised and should have come with the gospel, but we haven't quite experienced it yet. We experience it by faith. It is true and we believe it, even though we have not experienced it to the full yet. And Jesus says this is blessed, those who can believe and not see yet, even him. It is a blessed thing to believe something you cannot see. You're convinced it's true, but you have not completely seen it yet. You're hoping in that thing. And Jesus has done it. He is there and sent his Holy Spirit. And we are hoping in our time of being with him, totally saved to the uttermost, even our bodies raised from the dead.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They do not say here, "It wasn't us, it was those old Romans." And terrible things had been done in the church to the Jew, blaming them for the crucifixion of Jesus exclusively, without the scriptures being applied, that we all were responsible for that death because of our sin. But there was a wickedness at work, and this wickedness of wicked men, this godlessness, is not just the absence of good, it is the fullness of evil. It is turning. We are capable of horrendous things. The enemy is the author of lies and evil. And when he took hold, it was savage and it was demonic what occurred to Jesus. A horrible death. Many died that death, but not with quite the vindictiveness of your very leaders going in front of you in the death saying, "Why don't you jump down? He saved others, let him save himself." Wagging the head. Torturing with the vinegar. Stripping him naked and gambling for his clothes. It was a despicable, horrible thing. Beaten near to death and then crucified. It was a wicked, wicked act of terrorism, if we want to use that word. Although that's almost weak in comparison to what this is. They're cut to the heart. They do not defend. They receive the conviction. Did you ever think you have to receive a conviction? Allow it to really have its full sway without little self jumping up to defend ourselves from that which we're hearing? We all have times where we do that. But you've probably had times where it's been true repentance too, where you've heard it and you know it's true and you're in despair that it's true. You're in despair because you did it. And you receive, and you deserve to be judged in it, and you know it. This is the way they have received it. They are cut to the heart. This is a wound that goes to the deepest part of them. They receive the accusation. "What shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." This is the gospel. That Jesus came, that he lived, he expressed those wonders, miracles, and signs attested by God through him, that he was the anointed one and the Lord. He was crucified. He bore our infirmities. Death could not hold him. God raised him. He ascended and was glorified. And in being glorified, sent his Holy Spirit to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness, to seal and bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort and to bring to fruition God's ways in our heart, to conform us to his image, to teach us and to counsel us. But we receive him. We call out and ask for forgiveness, and he is able to provide it through that death that he died. The forgiveness can now flow. There's forgiveness to the uttermost because the one who is supreme has given it to us. One drop of Jesus' blood would have healed the whole shebang. But he bled and bled and bled. There is more than enough of Jesus for your sin and my sin. More than enough. Not just barely able to cover it, but more than enough. Repent and be baptized. What does repent mean? It means to turn away from something towards God. It's to turn away from not just the sin, but our sinful nature in it. It isn't that you always have the cut to the heart experience, but you do have a part of that with every time you repent. Your first repentance is a little different than all of them. Your repentance to be saved is different from the repentance you'll make when you're confessing sin as a believer. It is like that hourglass. It is a complete change of direction. It isn't just saying, I will never do that sin again. It's saying, I wish I had never done it, and I wish I would never do it again. Lord, I long to be free from it. I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. I will not call it something else. I will not defend it and call it something else. It is sinfulness in me. It has no other name. They're so prepared to be saved here because of receiving that message and being cut to the heart. All the way to the heart. Repent, he says. Turn from what is dead to what is alive. From what is dark and decaying to what is alive and blooming and blossoming. It's turning from one. And this idea in the Greek doesn't mean just turning from this to this. It means that the viewpoint here and looking back at the sin, you wish it hadn't happened. Do you have that experience? And you say, oh, I never should even remember that sin. Jesus has already forgiven it. But you know, my experience, I have to tell you, is that when I still look back at old sin, even though God has forgiven it, it's still, I hate it. I do. I have to tell you, I hate it. I wish it were all gone from my memory, but I have to tell you, honestly, it's not. I'm, praise God, it's gone from His. And someday will be gone from mine. But part of that, I really believe this, is a way to keep us repenting. A hatred of evil, the Old Testament says, to reverence God is to hate evil. The more you reverence God, you will see more of a hate of evil in yourself. It's not that you will just not see it anymore and live some life of peace and forgetfulness. I remember when my sweet daddy was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and he had a drinking problem and had licked it. It was so great. We had him for about 5 years, really restored. And then the Alzheimer's set in, and my sister took him for the diagnosis. And they were stunned. And they came home, and Daddy was sitting out on the porch, and Susie went out and said, Daddy, and she just was overcome with this grief of what she was going to lose. And she said, I just thought to myself, I've never told Daddy how much I appreciate what he did. So she went out on the porch, and she said, Daddy, I just want to tell you how much it meant to me and to all of us that you turned from that alcohol and you quit drinking. He said, honey, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. I never had a drink in my life, beer neither. Okay? You know, sometimes I think that's what we think it'll be like to be a Christian. We'll just say, I don't have memory of it at all. It'll just be gone. It's not our experience. It is still sad. But right along that is the turning, and it is an active turning from that despair of what something was to what it is now. That's what we see by faith. It's essential we encourage each other to turn and to look at what it is now. Forgiven, washed, we're being redeemed. There's not a single one of us anywhere on the planet, even in this room, that doesn't have things you wish you had never done and hope no one ever finds out about. Everybody has them. When you read that verse when Jesus says, it'll all be proclaimed from the housetops, you're like, oh, mercy. I hope everyone is on coffee break when it gets to that point. Okay? He doesn't say that for the forgiven. It is made known, but all of that will be hidden in Him, washed in Him. There's a great safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can turn from the sin because He's so glorious and loving and safe, and His blood is more than enough to take care of that. We can turn because He's so great and we're so little. Not that we do it so well or believe so well, but because the one whom we believe in is so magnificent. Repent and be baptized. This was a token of cleansing. It was a picture. They had many baptisms in the Jewish faith. They were accustomed to ceremonial cleansing, to washing of all sorts of things that represented being set apart for God. But this baptism, He is saying, He isn't saying you go see the Holy Spirit baptism. He's talking about water baptism, a cleansing. In recent excavations in Jerusalem, there are hundreds of mikveh baths, which are like little jacuzzis that sit out in the ground about 3 or 4 steps down into water that was the people would wash in before they went up to worship. And you wonder if this isn't where Peter is preaching, coming out and heading towards. How many people, 3,000 are hearing this. Or more than 3,000 are hearing, but 3,000 are saved this day and baptized. probably in and out of those mikvahs all day long, calling on Jesus, calling on Savior, the Anointed One, to be their total, what's called propitiation, the one who took an exchange, took their sin and gave His life. An exchange happens with the water, whether it's under the water or sprinkled on your head. It is a choice to say, I want to be cleansed. There are many washings. There are many times you're forgiven. I take a shower. I do. It's a symbol to me. I cleanse, I confess sin in that shower. It's not that the water is saving me, but I need that picture of being cleansed. I'm remembering what Jesus has done. I want to be set apart. It's not that you are in front of people making the testimony over and over again. But washing is a great and mighty symbol, and in baptism, it represents a coming in and belonging. The bride would take a mikvah bath prior to the wedding night. It was the...